Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, we come to the first of quite a few passages that are going to be difficult. Some of these passages are countercultural. Some of them are just theologically difficult. We come to that one today that's been made to be theologically difficult and a cause for unfortunate division among people. I've titled the sermon today, Salvation is by Faith Alone in Christ Alone. And we're going to hit that over and over and over. There is no other way to be saved except by faith in Christ alone, not in anything that we do, but in what Christ has done for us. Now that you've got your text, stand with me, please, and I'll read verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You can be seated. If you have been around Christianity any length of time, you'll understand the theological problem with this little three-letter word, all. Well, we're going to try and solve the riddle today. Paul, in your notes, Paul prioritizes prayer for all people as an admission that it is impossible for people to be saved without the work of God in their lives first. We pray for people because without God working in the hearts and lives of people, no one would be saved. That's what he's acknowledging in this text. That's why we have prayer for all these people that he's mentioning. Remember, he's writing to Timothy, a young pastor who is in the city of Ephesus. The church in Ephesus has issues. You just read the book of the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul goes through a great deal to talk about God's sovereign grace upon the lives of those whom he chooses. And he's chosen them and blessed them before the foundation of the world. We keep that in mind as we look at 1 Timothy, because Paul's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and that's the very church that he has written Ephesians 2. So that helps solve the riddle a little bit for us as to what this word all means. Paul pleads with Timothy to be a man who prays for others. That's one of the primary purposes of the pastor, is to be a man who prays and be a man who is given to prayer. Be a man who prays for others. And then Paul goes on specifically to talk about who the pastor in particular is supposed to pray for. Again, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So right out the gate, we're going to come to a problem here. And the problem is, how does Timothy pray for all the people on planet Earth? Right? Because you'll hear this phrase, all means all, and that's all means. So if that is the right definition of the word all, how is Timothy supposed to pray for all the people on planet Earth? The phrase all people cannot be taken in a universal meaning. Since Paul is going to qualify that, he qualifies what this all means. Look at verse 2. Again, if you're going to understand Scripture, one of the keys to understanding the hard texts of Scripture is context. The verses before, the verses after, other contexts in which that was written. So we know that Paul had already written to or was writing to the church in Ephesus. He wrote them in chapter 1 about God's sovereign grace on their lives before the foundation of the earth. He blessed them in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. So there's something bigger going on here. Paul qualifies what all is in verse 2. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions. So again, we have to ask, is Timothy supposed to be able to pray for every single person in high position around the world? It can't mean that. One commentary made this statement. The expression, quote, all men, unquote, as here used, means all men without distinction of race, nationality, or social position, not all men individually, one by one. So what Paul's telling Timothy is, don't be discriminating in who you pray for. Don't discriminate. So we know that from the book of Ephesians, there was a division in the church between Jew and Gentile. And Paul is dealing with that division theologically. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ breaking down the middle wall of partition. Yes, that does refer to us and God. There's a middle wall of partition there. But more importantly, there was a wall erected between, spiritually speaking, between Jew and Gentile historically. Jews despise Gentiles. Gentiles despise Jews. And now we've got the gospel preached. If you want to see what that despising looked like, all you got to do is read the book of Acts. And you find that the thing that got Paul in the deepest trouble with the Jews was when he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And they wanted to kill him. That's how deep this issue is. That's how high this wall is. And so the problem is that there's discrimination in the church based upon nationality, based upon culture, based upon these different personal things that they can't control. And Paul's telling Timothy, as a Jew, pray for Gentiles. Teach Gentiles. Pray for your Jewish neighbors. Also, even though we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have a two-kingdom system for Christians. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We live on planet Earth. So we have to deal with things that the unsaved world doesn't have to deal with. They've got one kingdom. It's the world, and that's all they know. We have two. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But don't lose track of your responsibility as citizens on earth. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those in authority over you. Don't discriminate against them. There should be no discrimination in our prayer for others. The church is a place through Jesus Christ that brings unity regardless of your background, regardless of your culture, regardless of your history. It's a place that unites in Jesus Christ. Christians should pray for those in authority, and part of the purpose of praying for those in authority is we pray for those in authority that they would render decisions that would not hinder the proclamation of the gospel. We need to pray for those in authority because we have a message that changes people, that transforms them, that the world will ridicule. And we need to pray that the leaders that are over us in this world would allow us to freely talk to others about Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel to people. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 2 of chapter 2. We pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Okay? Don't take to social media to bash your leaders. We live in a fallen world. By and large, the vast majority of leaders in this country and around the world know nothing about saving grace in Christ. Don't expect them to be Christian. Don't expect them to act like Christian. But we can't expect God to work in their lives to be permissible to the faith, even though they may not embrace it. And as they're permissible to the faith, we can live quiet and peaceful lives. Now, who was in charge? Who was the authority during Paul's day? Nero, the one who murdered Christians and used them to light his patio. That's the one Paul is saying, pray that they'll make it peaceful for Christians. God told the Jews the same thing when they were taken into captivity and taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah prophesies and tells them by God's mouth, but seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile. Now, you're going there as a punishment. You disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. God said, God warned them over and over and over. You need to repent. You need to stop the evil practice. They didn't do it. God sends them into captivity, into Babylon. And then he says through the mouth of Jeremiah that they're to pray to the Lord on behalf of Babylon. What are they supposed to pray for? Pray for its welfare. Pray that they'll prosper. Pray that they'll be a city that prospers and advances. Because when its welfare is growing, you'll also find your welfare. In other words, as the nation or the city or wherever you are, as it prospers and as it advances and it is peaceful, your life will be more peaceful. We pray for those in authority that our lives will be peaceful so that we can proclaim the gospel. Praying for others, and especially for those in authority, must lead Christians to exemplary living so that the gospel can be freely preached. The gospel can be freely preached. That's the emphasis of peaceful living. Peaceful living isn't so that I'll have heaven on earth. This is not ever going to be utopia. This is not ever going to be heaven on earth. It's a fallen world that needs to be redeemed. It's going to be remade in the end. But until then, we can pray for peace so that we can share Christ with our neighbors, so that we can share Christ with the lost, so that we can build up the body of Christ on earth. Verse 2 again of 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the mark of the Christian. We lead the peaceful, quiet life. Things are going well for us on this earth. It's fallen. Things don't always go perfectly, but we pray that they'll be quiet and peaceful for us so that the gospel can be preached. The result of that ought to be that we live godly and dignified. Now, we don't just live godly and dignified when things are going our way. We live godly and dignified even when they're not. The word dignified means seriousness and connotes moral earnestness, affecting outward demeanor as well as interior intention. In other words, as a Christian, when things are going well and the gospel is being preached, don't lose sight of your Christian morals. Don't let them slip. Be a man or woman of God who has high morals, who takes life seriously, understands the brevity of life, understands the eternal destiny of all people, heaven or hell. And let that motivate you to be a witness to others. And Paul uses this same kind of language in three other places. He uses the same language in chapter 3 of our text to talk about overseers or elders, pastors. Verse 4 of chapter 3 says, "An overseer must manage his own household well with all dignity." So the pastor needs to be a man of seriousness, a man of high moral character, a man who understands eternity is approaching. What about deacons? Chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. They've got to be men also who have a seriousness about them, who are morally high on the level. They're living lives of integrity. Well, does that get everybody else off the hook? No, because Paul talks to Titus about older men. Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We are all called to a higher level of living because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean we can live as we want. Faith in Jesus Christ means we get to live how God wants and as He empowers us to. So praying for others and living godly lives before the ungodly is pleasing to God. We want to know what God's will is. People always ask, what's God's will? What's God's will? This is God's will. That you live a life of moral integrity, pleasing to God, quiet lives. Don't go on the internet and start bashing people. Don't go on the internet and start running people down. Don't go on the internet and start spreading your garbage. Just don't do it. The world doesn't need it, and it doesn't advance the gospel. Take it to the Lord. You don't need people on the internet agreeing with you. Quiet, dignified lives. Verse 3. Did I give you the point there, by the way? Okay. Verse 3. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. To live that quiet, godly, dignified life pleases God. It pleases Him. Romans 13:1. Paul wrote this. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." But I don't like them. I don't see that in here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Even the vile whatever who's in charge? Yes. Unless they're demanding that you deny Jesus Christ and live a life contrary to the Scriptures, submit to them. But submit to them. John R.W. Stott said, "Christians who recognize that the state's authority and ministry come from God will do more than tolerate it as if it were a necessary evil. Conscientious Christian citizens will submit to its authority, honor its representative, pay its taxes, even though it hurts, and pray for its welfare. How are we a witness to the world? By being the best citizens we can of the country and cities and states in which we live. First Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Just, if you can't, my mother used to tell me, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And I would add, especially on the internet. Just leave it alone. Shh. Be quiet. That's why we pray for people in authority over us. We all have people in authority over us. Praying for the salvation of others and the peaceful ability to preach the gospel to the lost is pleasing to God, who loves to save sinners. God loves saving sinners. That's why we want to live a peaceful life. That's why we want to live a quiet life, so that the gospel is not hindered by our sin, by our sinful choices in lives. God is not a respecter of persons and shows no favoritism. God is not moved by the things that you do that try to win His favor. You can't do it. As we learned in training out this morning, that's what the law is for. The law is there so that if we could obey it, we could win God's favor. But Adam fell, and we all fell in Adam, and therefore none of us can win God's favor. But one did. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. So God doesn't save people because He sees something good in them. God saves people because He sees something good in His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All right, we come to this word all again. What's going to be the guide for how we interpret the word all? The context. And already in the context, we've seen that all doesn't mean every single person universally. A.W. Pink said, from the context, it is unmistakably evident that the, quote, all men, unquote, God's will to be saved, and for whom Christ died, are all men without regard to national distinction. It literally can be translated all types of people, all groups of people. God wants people from all kinds of backgrounds to be saved. He doesn't respect people because of their nationality. The mark of genuine salvation is growth in godliness and the knowledge of the truth. If we're going to understand what it means to be saved, we have to understand that salvation leads to transformation. Saved people grow in Christ. Saved people have changed thinking. Verses 4 and 5 of our text. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's desire is that people know Him. And lost people outside of faith in Jesus Christ don't know Him. They know about God. They might know about Jesus. They might even be able to acknowledge that historically Jesus died on a cross. But what they don't have is a knowledge, intimate personal knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. And again, we go back to what's the purpose in praying? The purpose in praying is that God will open the hearts of people through our quiet, godly lives, that we'll be able to preach the gospel to them, that the Spirit of God would move in their hearts, awakening their dead hearts, giving them life so that they can now see, so they come to know intimately the God who loves them and sent his Son to die for them. The mark of genuine faith is growth in Christ, knowledge of the truth. In Titus 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's going to lead to transformation. Salvation leads to transformation. A salvation without transformation, even a little bit, remember, it can be smoldering flax, it could be a bruised reed, it doesn't have to be much for it to be salvation, but it's got to be there. The life can't continue on as it was prior to confession of faith in Christ. Here's what happens. Look at 2 Timothy, following on what Pastor Jason read this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll back up to verse 6 again and read down through 9. For among them are those who creep into houses and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? They were the two magicians who opposed Moses in front of Pharaoh. They were exposed for what they were. Remember, it started out with Moses threw his staff down. They're like, we can do that. They threw their staffs down, turned into snakes. Moses' snake ate theirs. They turned water into blood. Oh, we can do that. They did the same thing. But God showed them for who they really were, and they were not able to replicate the rest of the miracles. They were seen as the imposters that they were. And that's what God does with people. If there's no transformation, if there's no regarding God as the one through whom we have salvation and by whom we're saved, if there's no knowledge of that and a leading to transformation, God will expose, even if it's not in this life, God will expose in eternity the falseness of that supposed faith. A biblical pastor must preach and teach the whole counsel of God. We have to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Pastors who only preach feel-good messages or preach false doctrine will not ever preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And what is that whole counsel of God? Since there needs to be a knowledge of God, the whole counsel of God is that we worship a triune God, and that is one God. Our God is a triune God, and He's one God. One God, three persons. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God. Why is Paul saying this? Because in that day, there was a God for everything. There was the God for the harvest. There was a God for reproduction. There was a God for wealth. There was a God for all, you name it, there was a God for it. And Paul says to Timothy, remind people, you're worshiping one God. We are Trinitarian monotheists. We believe our God is triune, but one. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord. He's not saying that Jesus isn't God. He's saying he's the Lord over all. He is God, and to him every knee will bow. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. A wonderful book entitled Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves wrote that. It's excellent. Easy read. If you haven't read it, it needs to be on your must-read list. I know that Pastor Tim's given you a bunch to read, but mine are more important. It's a great book. Delighting in the Trinity. And he says this, if God were not personal, he could not be merciful. Things do not show mercy. But if God were just one person, then the love of the other would not be central to his being. There would have been nobody in eternity for him to love. Thus, the only God inherently inclined to show mercy is the Father who has eternally loved his Son by the Spirit. That is a wonderful definition of what Trinitarian love and mercy are. We have a triune God. He is merciful. He does love because he loved in eternity past. Jesus Christ, God with flesh, he is the incarnate one, is the only one who is fit to satisfy God's righteous requirements in the law. Remember, the law came. Adam failed. Now we all stand condemned under that law because we all fail it. But God sent his only Son, who is also eternal God, to take on flesh. And in taking on flesh, Christ did for us what we could not do. So we need to just stop trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law. You can't do it. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And Paul's real intentional here about using the phrase the man, Christ Jesus. He's not minimizing the deity of Jesus Christ. He's showing us that God took on flesh for us to do for us what we could not do, because only a man had the ability to fulfill the law and please the Father on our behalf. Romans 8, 3 and 4, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in humanity. Christ became human so that a human could fulfill the law and please the Father. And in doing so, he satisfied the Father's requirement. That's not the end of the story, thankfully. By fulfilling God's righteous requirement of the law, Christ offered himself freely as the payment for those held hostage to sin and Satan. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom. Jesus Christ took on flesh for us. Eternal God, second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, born of a woman, born under the law to fulfill the law for us. John Calvin said this. Think about it as I read it. From the moment when he assumed the form of a servant, when was that? At the very moment of conception, he took on the form of a servant. At the very moment when Mary was pronounced to be with child by the angel, the work of redemption had already begun. From the moment when he assumed the form of a servant, he began, in order to redeem us, to pay the price of deliverance. The primary purpose was not for Jesus to fulfill the law. He could do that. The primary purpose was that he would fulfill the law in order to redeem. We can't do that. Only he could do that. And he gave himself as a ransom. He didn't have to do it. He willfully did it. He cheerfully did it. He took on flesh for us to go to the cross, to die in our place, so that we could be redeemed from our sins. So just as Paul urged Timothy to pray for all kinds of people, he now argues that Christ's ransom was for all kinds of people. Again, we come to that little word, all. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. If all means all, and that's all means, and all are ransomed, then all have had their sins forgiven in Christ, and therefore even the rejection of Christ and disbelief are all found in the cross. Therefore, it leads to universalism, which is a false doctrine. All can't mean every single person. All has to mean specific groups of people that he died regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of nationality, regardless of culture, regardless of finances. He died to redeem all kinds of people. One of the other things that we need to remember when we're interpreting Scripture is that Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So if you have two contradictory statements in Scripture, you have to examine them to see what you're not understanding, because Scripture will not contradict Scripture. So we have in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and then we have in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus' statement in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Which is it? So it has to be that all doesn't mean every single person universally. It has to mean all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, all those who would profess faith in Christ. And we know that all those who profess faith in Christ do so because of the election of God. I know there are people going, you're okay until then. But understand, it is God's sovereign choice, not ours, that saves us. The gospel goes out to all kinds of people at God's appointed time. The gospel goes out to all kinds of people in God's appointed time. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of people, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, there are two ways that men take this, and I don't think either one are wrong. One of these is that the testimony given at the proper time was the incarnation of Christ at the just the right time. which led to his life of fulfilling the law and his death as a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for us, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension. It was all exactly at the right time. And that's biblical. We can get texts to prove it. The other way, which is also not wrong, is that the gospel goes to people at just the right time. People have often said to me, why didn't I hear this sooner? Why didn't I respond to Christ sooner? Why didn't I? Because it wasn't the time. You trusted Christ at just the right time. The thief on the cross trusted Jesus at just the right time. How do we know that? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Today, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, and today you say, "Boy, I really need to trust in Christ," this is the right time for you. Trust Him today. As with Paul, the purpose and ministry of the church is threefold. And that's what he's getting across to Timothy. Don't forget your mission. Don't forget what the church exists for. Don't forget what Christians and pastors exist for. He says this in 1 Timothy 2:7, and he's using his own life as an example. He says, "For this I was appointed." At just the right time, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Three things we need to leave here understanding about this text. We need to pray for others, particularly pastors. One of the responsibilities of deacons is in Acts chapter 6, we see that first picture of what a deacon's like. It is to give the pastors freedom to do two things, to pray and to study. That's the job of a deacon, to give the pastor, free up the pastor to pray and to study. So pray for others. Second, if you're really in Christ, live a godly life. Live a godly life that doesn't give the gospel shame. Live the kind of life that if people look at you, they say, "I want what you have." That's why Peter said, always be ready to give people a response, a reason for the hope that's in you. Live a godly life. And three, preach Christ. Don't preach your best life now. Only if you're going to hell will your best life be now. Because we have eternity with Jesus. Preach Christ. I want to leave you with this verse. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22, 23 and 24. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We are not wise. God is. We are not strong. God is. We are not righteous. God is. And thank God that He had pity on us. He had mercy on us. And extended grace to us by sending Jesus Christ to the cross to do for us what we could not do. So that by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, we could have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, fellowship with the Father. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for your kindness, your mercy. It is your kindness that leads us to repentance. We thank you that you poured out your wrath on your Son for us, so that by faith in Jesus Christ, the love with which you loved your Son would be the same love that you love us. We thank you, Lord, for the nation that we live in here. We know that there are many nations around the world where Christians are struggling, where Christians are suffering, and yet they're still standing and living godly lives. And we praise you for the strength that you give them. But while we live in this country, we thank you for the freedom that we have. May we not misuse that freedom to indulge the flesh, but may we be faithful to point people to their only hope, Jesus Christ. And my prayer, Father, is that if there's anyone here who's not trusted in Jesus Christ, that today would be that day of salvation, the appointed time for them, when they'll cry out, as that tax collector did in Jesus' parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Redeem them. Set them on a right path. Give them hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.